We also have a very special speaker this morning, Dr. Roger Woodworth. Dr. Woodworth and his wife Wendy have served in a number of ways, but one of the significant things they've done is plant two interracial churches in their ministry time, and that's a significant work. They have served as director of cross-cultural ministries for the Coalition for Christian Outreach. Roger is also an adjunct professor and author, and all those credentials, but you came to know Christ in Rochester, so that's really the important piece of it. Rochester is where the action is, and so now in Pittsburgh, of course, for many years, but Roger, it's a delight to have you with us, and I want to welcome you to our pulpit. Come share God's word with us this morning as we look forward to hearing what God has placed on your heart for us today, and the idea that that God has a mission and he has a church to accomplish that. So welcome. Glad to have you with us today.
Just so we're all on the same page about something, turn to your neighbor this morning and tell them that God loves you and there's nothing you can do about it. Well, I indeed have been honored and humbled to be here anytime I'm asked to speak and preach. This is my passion and my love, and God has blessed me with a little bit of a gift to speak, and so I thank you for the opportunity. I've enjoyed this. This is a wonderful church. I enjoyed watching the disciples of Christ in this church do all the work in preparing for this mission celebration, and so I congratulate you on a job well done. Wendy and I have felt very, very welcomed and, again, honored to be here. So I want to take a look at a particular passage this morning to try and help reinforce our theme for this weekend, that God's mission has a church. God's mission has a church. Not that the church has a mission, but God's mission has a church. And with that theme, I want to address the challenge of how the church, the body of Christ, can engage the culture today. And I think Peter's first letter is helpful, because the main topic of this epistle is the Christian life in a non-Christian world. And the metaphor Peter uses to express this is the word aliens. So I want to read our text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. So hear God's word to us. But you are not, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation, but you are not like that. You are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners, and that's where the word aliens is, I warn you as aliens to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior, and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. Would you just pray with me one more time? Father, I thank you again for the opportunity to bring forth your word. May our hearts and our minds and our ears be open that we might receive what you would have for us. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So Peter began this letter reminding his readers that because of the new birth, that is being born again, we have this wonderful expectation, this living hope for our future. And then he explains in chapter 2 that when we come to Christ to be built into a spiritual house, the church, in order to tell others about Christ through our words and our deeds. That's the purpose and the identity of the church, to proclaim Christ's work and publish his deeds. And now he reinforces that in verse 9 by telling us who we are and why we're here. Who we are and why we're here. Our identity and our purpose. We are saints for God's mission. Again, turn to your neighbor and tell him we are saints for God's mission this morning. We're united with Christ. And now we're to join him in his priestly work of mediating God's story and the stories people designed for themselves. You see, salvation is God's grace inviting us into his glory and then equipping us to invite others into God's story. And notice there is no individualism here, contrary to what our culture uplifts today. We're chosen people. We're kingdom of priests. We're a holy nation. This is who we are as a church. And that identity equips us to show others the goodness of God in a world of darkness. There was a movie entitled The Big Miracle. It was based on actual events from 1988. And three whales had become icebound off Point Barrow, Alaska. They floated battered and bloodied, grasping for breath at a hole in the ice. The only hope was to be transported 5 miles past the ice pack to open sea. So rescuers began cutting a string of breathing holes about 20 yards apart in the 6-inch thick ice. For 8 days, they coaxed the whales from one hole to the next, mile after mile. Along the way, one of the whales vanished and was presumed dead. But finally, with the help of a Russian icebreaker, the remaining two whales swam to freedom. This is what Christ did for us. And what he calls us to do for others. Let me remind us of verse 10 again. Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. God's mercy provided light and life, breathing holes, until we found the freedom of the new birth. And that's what your praise, prayers, and proclamations does for you every Sunday when you join together here. So we are saints for God's mission, the priesthood of all believers, called to show others the goodness of God. How do we do that in today's culture? A culture that's not just unchristian, but at times is outright hostile to the things of God. Well, that's the very context of Peter's letter. Christians who Peter was writing to, at worst, were being persecuted, and at best, were being discriminated against. So Peter uses this term alien to describe his readers' relationship to their culture. Peter uses this term alien to describe his readers' relationship to their culture. It's a term used throughout Scripture, from Abraham's call to leave his homeland to Jesus' mission and ultimate rejection. Jesus was a foreigner and alien to the world because the world in which he came was estranged from God. So let's unpack this term alien a little bit. Its definition implies a distance in relationship to society, a distance from a culture's values and ideals, a distance from the prevailing social environment. A distance in relationship to society and a distance in relationship to the culture's values and ideals. Before conversion, Peter's community was much like their neighbors. But after conversion, they were different. And that was the cause of their discrimination and persecution. Let me read chapter 4, verse 4. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. So they slander you. They were at one time distanced from God. Now they're distanced from the culture. And this distance caused by the new birth was twofold. It distanced them from their old way of life, and it distanced them from the culture's outlook on life. It distanced them from their old way of life, and it distanced them from the culture's outlook on life. Now let's make sure we understand this. When I say distance, I don't mean in space and time. I mean simply that the new birth is not living like you used to live, and not being who you used to be. And that creates a distance from the prevailing culture. Try to think of it like this. Imagine a foreigner visits this country and the two of you fall in love and marry. But you now adopt the nationality and the way of life of the foreigner you married while still living in this country. In fact, you're no longer a citizen of your own country, but now a resident foreigner. How difficult would it be to give up your old ways, your customs and traditions, and still live here? Peter's teaching us that Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, has married us, his bride, the church, and asked us to live according to his way of life, even though we continue to live here on earth. We're to adopt a heavenly culture, living in the midst of a worldly culture, an alternative way of life within the political, ethnic, religious, and business institutions of the larger society. Well, how do we do that? Well, Peter gives us two directives. Peter gives us two directives, one negative and one positive. The first, the negative, keep away from evil desires. Keep away from evil desires. And second, live such good lives or live honorable lives. That's the positive. Keep away from evil desires and live such good lives. Those are the two directives he gives us on how to do this, how to live in a culture that we are now distanced from. So first, don't live as if you are a citizen of this world or of this culture anymore. We're to resist the temptation to our old ways, even though they offer such enjoyment and pleasure. It's not in our best interest because they war against our souls, which belongs to a new culture, which are part of a new citizenship, which are under a new ruler. There can be no dualism. This is one of the challenges for the church today. We can't live as citizens of God's kingdom while we're in church and then live our old ways with our unbelieving neighbors. And now I want to point out something that I think is very important in this understanding of this new identity and purpose as saints for God's mission. We are told to keep away from evil desires, but nowhere in Peter's letter does it instruct us to mount an attack against the beliefs and practices of others. Nowhere in Peter's letter does it instruct us to mount an attack against the beliefs and practices of others. Rather, Peter exhorts us to be different based on a holy God and a suffering Christ. Peter puts the emphasis on Christian hope, not on the damnation of unchristians, non-Christians. A recent Barna research asked unchurched millennials, that is, ages 19 to 35, to give one word that for them described present-day Christianity. 87% responded with the word judgmental. That's the image that the church has today. Even amidst the persecution and the discrimination they face, Peter seems less interested in hurling threats against aggressive non-Christians and non-Christian neighbors and more interested in celebrating our identity and our special privileges we have in Christ. Let me read verse 9 of chapter 3. Peter says, don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God has called you to do, and he will grant you his blessing. Miroslav Volf, one of my favorite authors, he's a Croatian theologian. And the author says, identity can be forged through two related but clearly distinct processes. Identity can be forged through two related but clearly distinct processes. Either through a negative process of rejecting the beliefs and practices of others, or through a positive process of giving allegiance to something distinctive. In other words, we can be known for what we oppose and fight against, or by what we favor and the way we live. Think about this. How are we known? How are you known by your neighbors? Are you known by the things that you oppose or against or fight against? Or are you known for the way you live differently? Are you known for the way you live like Christ? Peter consistently chooses the positive. His injunction is not, don't be as your neighbors are, but rather, don't be as you were. Recognize the change that's happened in our lives and begin to live with that. Allow the Holy Spirit to continue to line up our lives with Christ-likeness. This leads to the second directive. Our honorable behavior, or live such good lives. We're to demonstrate the good way of life to the people of this world so they will glorify God. For those of you who are old enough, let me ask you a question. Why didn't the Susan B. Anthony dollar work? Anybody want, you can actually answer that question. Anybody know why the Susan B. Anthony dollar didn't work?
Smaller than a half dollar.
Pardon?
Smaller than a half dollar.
Yeah, it looked like what? A quarter, that's right. It looked like a quarter. It wasn't distinctive enough to be considered as a dollar. It's the same for us. Can people distinguish our worth and value apart from the rest of the world? That's why Peter says, be careful how you live. The you here is emphatic in the Greek. It's meant to be an intentional contrast with unbelieving neighbors. There should be something special about our good behavior and our good deeds. Not necessarily spectacular, but simple. Done in humility, out of the limelight. Like Jesus is resistant to Satan's temptation to do something sensational in the wilderness to prove himself. And the good here is a word that describes something attractive. Our good deeds should be attractive. It should draw people to us. The emphasis on the way we do good. Consistency, doing good over the long term, over the long haul, for the benefit of others. Now the challenge, of course, is that some will continue to call our good evil, but others will see and give honor to God. Some non-Christians will convert on account of our good deeds. Now that doesn't mean we still don't evangelize, we don't still share the gospel. We need to do both. Not only can our good deeds convert people to Christ, but because they are attractive, they can begin to change the culture. They can change a neighborhood. They can change a village. They can change an entire city. The attractive nature of our honorable behavior or our good lives is what we call today the common good. There are good deeds that the unbelieving culture find attractive and mutually beneficial. These good works are to be transparent, so that people don't see us, but they see God, the source of our good deeds, even if they're not converted. Author Andy Crouch says, if we're not offering your neighbors the knowledge and love of God, then we're not taking the idea of the common good seriously. But again, let's be honest. The process of doing good for those who are culturally different, especially those who oppose us, is hard. As we talked about yesterday, it's messy. It's so much easier to stay with our believing friends. Some believers are what one author calls rabbit hole Christians. In the morning, they pop out of their safe Christian home and comfortable surroundings, hold their breath at work, scurry home to their families, then off to their Bible studies, and finally, at the end of the day, praying for the unbelievers they safely avoided all day. You know, in order to grow, lobsters have to rid themselves of their old, hard, protective shell and grow a larger one. They need the shell to protect them from being torn apart, and yet when they grow, the old shell must be abandoned. If they did not abandon it, the old shell would soon become their prison and finally their casket. This process of shedding the old shell is called molting. They do this about 25 times in the first 5 years of life and once after they become adults. It's an ugly, messy process. Under the pressure, the old, hard, protective shell cracks, and then the lobster lies on its side, flexes its muscle, and pulls itself from the cracked shell. For a short time, between the leaving of the old and the hardening of a new one, the lobster is naked and very vulnerable to the elements. You see, we're not so different from lobsters. To change and grow, we must sometimes shed our shells, such as our cultural worldview that we've come to depend on. According to author Eric Law, our cultural worldview are those unconscious beliefs and patterns and values and myths that affect everything we do and say And all forms of Christianity have been affected by our cultural prejudices. But Peter says, as Christians, we're a holy nation. Literally, we are a new ethnicity. Every Christian, while staying connected to our culture of origin, must get some enough distance to identify and shed our shells of cultural idols. There are things from our background and our heritage and the way we were brought up that we hang on to that become idols and become a hindrance to affecting change in our unbelieving neighbors. And to do that, we need the help of other cultures to honestly critique our own cultural view. This process is called discipleship. Leaving the old and waiting for the hardening of the new. And this can leave us feeling naked and vulnerable. As God begins to transform us and we leave behind some of the cultural idols and the things, the ways we used to do it, it leaves us very vulnerable. It's unfamiliar with us. It means being so committed to Christ that when he bids us to follow and join God's mission, we will risk change, grow, and leave our cultural shells behind. It does seem that when it comes to the prevailing culture as Christians, we are either all in or all out. We embrace the culture so that there is no noticeable difference, or we separate so that the difference becomes a wall of hostility. As a church, as saints for God's mission, we must find a rhythmic balance between turning towards God, which we do here this morning in worship, and then running towards the world to love and serve with a passion for justification and justice, for liturgy and labor, for doctrine and duty. It's where we carry out God's mission by showing the goodness of God for the salvation of the world, and we can do this because we're secure in this living hope. We live in this wonderful expectation of our future, whether we're persecuted or discriminated against, and people see our good lives, our honorable behavior. And I recognize how hard that is to do just today. It's difficult to be in that center of the great continuums, politically and theologically, and all the other continuums of our world today. In the center, it's difficult. But as I said last night, you know what that center is? It's the cross of Christ. It's where we die to ourselves. And we stand up and say, this is Jesus Christ. And our honorable lives represent that. Whether we're persecuted or rejected. So what would it look like, in conclusion here, if everyone in the church saw ourselves first and foremost as missionaries and everything else second? What would it look like if everyone in the church saw ourselves first and foremost as missionaries and everything else second? It would require us to see our identity and purpose in life as saints for God's mission. Let me pray with you. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that hopefully opened up the word and applied it to our hearts. May these truths continue to transform us. May these truths continue to disciple us and call us to be missionaries, a part of your mission. So we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.